Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin a series of messages that will make clear the differences between different programs that God has in the Word of God, critical to our understanding of the Word of God and critical to our living life the way God intended for us to live it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're studying Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. In verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul says that the bishop, the elder, the pastor, needs to be apt to teach. That, again, does not have necessarily to do with the communication skills of an individual as much as the content that this individual is able to communicate that benefits the hearers, apt to teach. And then when he gives the qualifications of deacons, he says in verse 9 that one of the qualifications of a helper, a servant in the church, is that they need to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And so here's these great qualifications that have to do with ministry to others. And so we're going to be looking at that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15, as Paul gives instruction to Pastor Timothy, he says to him, study. The word study has to do with applying himself 100% to the study of God's Word. God tells us how to study His Word, which is very important to know. Study is a key word. To show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. So here, the pastor, the servant of God, is portrayed as a workman, somebody who works at something. And this workman needs to work in such a way that he doesn't end up being ashamed of the work that he does. So there's no question here about, you know, somebody giving themselves wholeheartedly to the work of the church. It's how do we work? And what does that work look like? And is it possible to do work, spiritual so-called work, that leaves a workman ashamed? Obviously, that is a possibility because Paul says here that Timothy is to study, to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. And the question is, how is this workman in his work of study and in his work of ministry not end up being ashamed? Well, this verse tells us, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so there are three components here that are critical. One is to study. The other is the work of the pastor, the work of the teacher, the work of the servant, which is a work that cannot result in the workman being ashamed. And how does he prevent from being ashamed in his work? It's to rightly divide the word of God. It's to cut the word straight, literally, cut the word straight the way God divides it. Now, we have so many churches, denominations, various doctrines, various ways of interpreting the Bible. And the key, the real key, is to find out not how different churches divide the word of truth, not how different denominations divide the word of truth, not how Bible colleges or institutes or seminaries divide the word of truth, not how different books divide the word of truth, not how different people or church leaders divide the word of truth. The question really is, how does God divide the word of truth rightly? That's what we need to find out. And in order to go for that, we need to study the word of God in such a way that we extract from it the divisions that God has put in his word. So what are those divisions that are clearly and unmistakably in the word of God? Represented by three circles here. One is not quite a circle, but it's shorter period of time, so it's an oval. So what we have here are theoretically three circles, all right? The one on the left is one circle. The one in the middle is another circle that overlaps a little bit with the first circle. And then we have a third one that is independent from the other two. You could actually do this by putting three columns on your page, because we're going to look at a lot of differences in each of these programs, divisions that God has in his word. So the question is, what did God do in the past? That's represented by the left column or the left circle. What is God doing today, which is the center circle or the center column? And then what is God going to do in the future? Let's see if that's borne out in the word of God by these different programs. One more passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 3 is another key passage of Paul's letter to Timothy. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is God-breathed, given uniquely by God. This is the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we see there that it is the word of God that has the kind of profit that equips us to do all of the work of ministry. Now, in order to get the profit that God has put in the word of God, we need to go back to chapter 2, verse 15, and rightly divide it, because you can take things from something that was true in the past, and if it's no longer true today, then you're not going to get the profit out of it. You're just playing mental gymnastics with the word of God and shuffling it all up so that you're not real clear on what it is that God said in the past and what's applicable in the past, what is true for us today and what is applicable to us today, and what will be applicable in the future. So go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will find these three terms used. So time past, which is the column on the left or the circle on the left, but now, which is applicable to today, and then ages to come, which is in the future. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here we have the Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul, saying in verse 11, therefore remember, he's writing to Gentiles, and he's saying something very specific to Gentiles about what was true of them in time past, which is no longer true of them today. All right? What was true of Gentiles in time past? Verse 11, therefore remember that you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, Gentiles, as opposed to Jews, who are called the uncircumcision by whom? By that which is called the circumcision. So a real downer is for a Jew to look at a Gentile and say, you're a Gentile. You're uncircumcised. And you recall that when David was in front of Goliath, the term was, are you going to allow this uncircumcised heathen, this Gentile, to ridicule God? Well, in another place, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Gentiles as dogs. So this was a very clear distinction in time past between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul is saying here. Remember Gentiles, and he's writing to Gentiles who are now part of the church, the body of Christ. Remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, so this is what was true in time past. What was true? That at that time, you were without Christ. Jews were with Christ. Christ, when he walked on this earth, he says, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. You can go back to Genesis and through the history of the nation of Israel. And Christ, the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer, the coming King, is prophesied over and over and over again. But you Gentiles, you were excluded from Christ. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. So God made covenants of promise with Israel. Gentiles, you weren't part of that. Having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what was true of Gentiles in time past. Something, however, has changed. Something has dramatically changed. The only way that a Gentile could be rightly related to God was for that man or woman to come as a Jew, as a proselyte, to believe and trust in the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. Clear example of that, and we have many, is Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile, who came to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and said, by faith, she does not want to leave her mother-in-law. She says, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm not leaving. I am affiliating myself by faith with your people and your God and the covenants that God made with you. And Ruth is set forth as a woman of faith who came to God as a Gentile, as a heathen, came to God by faith in Jehovah God, the God of the Jews. So we see these distinctions between Jews and Gentiles in time past over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Gospels, and into the book of Acts. We see the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And this is what was true of Gentiles in time past. Clearly, verses 11 and 12. Just a quick summary of what was true of Gentiles in time past. Now we have verse 13 that changes what is true of Gentiles in time past and says that something has changed. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were at one time far off, you Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the work of Christ on the cross, one of the results of that is that now Gentiles are brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both. He has made both Jews and Gentiles into one. This is brand new truth. This is something that was never true before the beginning of the body of Christ. The distinctions were there. No more distinctions. No more distinctions between Jew and Gentile. Why? because that middle wall of partition which God placed between Jew and Gentile, specifically the law and circumcision, God put that middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. What has happened to that middle wall of partition? Verse 14, for he is our peace who has made both one. Jews and Gentiles now one. And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, in his work on the cross, the enmity between Jew and Gentile, which that wall of partition placed between the two. What is that middle wall? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of the two, of Jews and Gentiles, one new man. That is brand new revelation. Understand that where we're living today, in the but now, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That is specified in Galatians and in Colossians, where Paul says that in the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, we're all one in Christ. God has taken away the distinctions. God has removed the disadvantage of Gentiles, and he has removed the advantage that he gave to the Jews. He's removed all of that, and now we are one in Christ. Verse 15, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. This is a direct result of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note that he says by the cross, not at the cross. At the cross, it would mean that it happened at the moment of Christ's death. By the cross means that there's something that was accomplished that in the future would change as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby, and he came and preached peace to you Gentiles, who were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That is great news for Gentiles. Because now Jews and Gentiles come directly to God through faith in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. A Gentile cannot become a proselyte, cannot become a Jew in order to be rightly related to God. Now it's both Jews and Gentiles coming directly to God. That is something that has happened as a direct result of Christ's work on the cross, and it's true today. We're living today in the but now program of God. And that changes a whole list of things. Some of those we're going to see in the coming sessions. The differences between the two. And so here we have these three distinct programs. And then we see back in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 7, there's the third program. Verse 7 briefly says that in the ages to come, so the ages to come is yet future for us, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at these three as it relates to what God is doing today. It is absolutely essential that you and I understand what God is doing today. And when we understand what God is doing today, it's just as important to understand what God is not doing today. Because if we start taking passages of Scripture that were not meant for us, that do not relate to what God is doing today, and try to apply it to today, you get heresy. You get wrong doctrine. You begin to wrongly divide the word of truth, and it helps nobody to do that. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help anybody else to try to do that. So it's not just that it's written in Scripture. You can be biblical, and you can be wrong, because you can take a passage of Scripture that is not written to you and about you, and you try to apply it to you. You're biblical. You can quote verses in Scripture, but you're wrong. There's some simple things. I mean, is it biblical for Noah to build an ark? Absolutely. Is it biblical for you to build an ark? Absolutely not. Because that's not what God is doing today. Now, that's simple, isn't it? That's real clear. God is not doing that today. So don't try to apply that to your life. If it's that clear in that instance and in many other instances in Scripture, if it's that clear, the key then is when it gets to things that we hear in the Gospels and things we hear at the beginning of the book of Acts, and we try to apply that, it gets a little harder. Somehow we think that we're limiting God. Is God able today to bring a flood and destroy this world through a flood? Absolutely. Knowing that God will not do that again, are we limiting God? Are we saying, oh, God is not able to do that? Of course he can. He's just chosen not to. In fact, he promised he wouldn't. And every time you see a rainbow, it's a reminder of the fact that God is not going to do it again. I believe what God says is true. So now we need to figure out, what is it that God was doing in the past that doesn't apply to us today? What is he doing today that does apply to us? What is he going to do in the future that does not apply to us today? Because you figure that out, now you have incredible freedom. You have incredible liberty, and you understand the power of how to live the Christian life. And that's phenomenal. That is liberating. It's empowering to be able to understand that. It gets rid of the emotion attached with trying to apply things that don't apply to us today. It gets rid of all the assumptions that we have from everything we've heard in the past, and it gets us right to the Word of God. What does God say in His Word? That's what we're going to try to understand in the next several weeks, the differences between what God is doing and not doing. And trust me, there are so many differences and distinctions that we're going to look at. Not all of them, obviously. When you think, for example, about prayer, there are certain things that are true in time past. There are certain things that are true promises that were made and guidelines, instructions that were given about prayer in the Old Testament, in the Gospels when Christ walked on this earth, that are no longer true today. And you can't say, well, I'm going to take a verse from the Gospels about prayer and try to apply it today, and then you wonder why there's no power in prayer. There's instructions about giving, different instructions in time past about giving, and you can't take passages of the Old Testament and passages in the Gospels about giving, promises and directions given there, and try to apply them to today, because they're different. It doesn't work that way. So we need to figure out in our daily living and in our relationship with God and one another, What is it that God has told us that he's doing today? What are the provisions he's made for us to live the Christian life today? What's the relationship between faith and works? A lot of confusion about that. It's different in time past. It's different in the ages to come than it is today. Different. And we get into trouble when we try to mix up Scripture and take stuff from time past and from ages to come and try to make it work today. So there's blessings. What blessings did God give and promise to Israel in time past and in the ages to come? What blessings do we have? What's the hope? It's a different hope. The hope of Israel in time past and the hope of Israel in the ages to come is different than the hope you and I have today in the body of Christ. It's a whole list. Everything, it's different. It's new creation that God has given to us. The commissions that God gave. When did he give the commissions to the apostles? What are those commissions? For what period of time? And what is the commission that he's given us? We mix all that up. We take the commissions that are stated in Scripture. We have a commission in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we have commission in the book of Acts. And we try to mix all that up, and we try to apply it to today, when that's not the program that God is fulfilling today. We have a different and separate and unique commission that was given to us. What is it? We better find out. Because then we can go about fulfilling that commission. Even salvation is different in these different periods of time. Salvation for the Jews, even in the Gospels, it's always been by faith. That's the string that runs across all time. It's always been by God's grace through faith. But what is the content, the object of that faith? Well, in the Gospels, it's the name of Christ. Who he is was critical. When Jesus said to the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" So, well, some say you're Elijah, some this, some that. He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who he is. Salvation is in that name. Acts 4:12, still in that time past period, there's salvation in no other name. Who he is. John wrote his whole gospel in order to tell us what salvation is. He says that many other things to Jesus that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not the message that saves people today. It's not believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's what he did, his work on the cross. It's not his name. Now we learn who he is and we understand who it is that died on the cross, but it's trusting in the work of Christ as your substitute, as your representative on the cross, and trusting in that work, salvation comes. We have different gospels that are preached at different times. So a lot of differences. Christ, his apostles, John the Baptist, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. It's not the gospel we preach today. Preach the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says, that is the gospel of your salvation, Corinthians, body of Christ. So we could go on and on about the differences and distinctions. We'll look at some of these together. Now, there's a warning in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So there's a warning there and instructions about how to build. You are in the process of building. All right? And you are doing the work of building spiritually. You're building spiritually. Remember, you are a workman. You're doing spiritual work. And what we want to prevent by all means is to be ashamed at the end of all the work we've done. Paul says that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, and uniquely to Paul, as we will see, as a wise master builder, I'm building. I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. Now, the application to every person. Let every man take heed how he builds thereon. So what he's saying is that there is a foundation that we are going to build on. All right? And he says, be careful how you build, and that the way you build has to do with work that you do, as in 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 10 then, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Now, here's a universal principle. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So one thing we know is that foundation is Jesus Christ, all right? You cannot build any right building, spiritual building, on anything other than the foundation which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for the first program. That's the foundation for the second program. That's the foundation for the third program. All right? So you can't lay any other foundation. That's what he's saying here. So he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, two types of work here. One is gold, silver, and precious stones, which when the fire is put to it, it remains, it's purified, it lasts. Wood, hay, and stubble. You put fire on wood, hay, and stubble, and it is consumed. Look at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. So here's a workman that is working, and the work that you do will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, if you have work that is burned, you're a workman that's ashamed. If you're a workman that has built with gold, silver, and precious stones, you will not be ashamed. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. All right? So how do you build? You got to figure out what materials you're building your life with. You're either building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you're doing work that is characterized by wood, hay, and stubble. And I'm telling you that based on God's word and the letters that we have from the Apostle Paul, is that if you take material, if you take material from time past and you bring it over to build this building, you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, you're going to be ashamed, and you're building with wood, hay, and stubble. That's what happens. You're going to be ashamed because you're not rightly dividing, cutting the word the way God does it. It was right here to build that way. It is wrong to build here with those materials. That's why the workman who does spiritual work can be ashamed when he's not rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding what it is that God is doing. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Here on the left circle, the left column, you have the preaching of Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Here we have all the prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels, and you build on the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the revelation according to the revelation of prophecy, the preaching. Here you have the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16:25 and 26. Different work. Same foundation, Jesus Christ, different message, different provisions, different program, different power, different life that is lived in one versus the other. So the caution is, and the encouragement is, we are workmen. We're working. And our work will either be gold, silver, and precious stones, or it will be wood, hay, and stubble. What materials is the workman using so as not to be ashamed when the fire comes and tests that work? And it's got to be based on the prophet that God has given to the church, the body of Christ, and how to build. Now, a couple of comments about the fact that first circle and the second circle overlap a little bit. Time passed, but now overlaps. And there are two purposes that God was fulfilling during that time. First of all, while he has set aside the nation of Israel, we'll see that, the Apostle Paul says that he's still provoking Israel to jealousy. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a great parenthesis in the book of Romans in light of all that we are told about what is true of us in the body of Christ in Romans 1 through 8, phenomenal truth, basic foundational truth for the body of Christ. Now the question comes, in light of the fact that God is doing something brand new, well, what about Israel? I mean, everything's been about the Jews. Everything, salvation is of the Jews. The covenants are of the Jews. The promises are to the Jews. What happened? This whole new, changed, dramatically different program, well, what happened to the Jews? Romans 9, 10, and 11 explains exactly what God is going to do. Now, in chapter 10, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Still, Paul, in his ministry, while God had set Israel as a nation aside, what does he do? He still goes to the synagogues first in most of the cities he went to. Why? To provoke Israel to jealousy. The blessings that belong to Israel, blessings from God directly, are now being given to Gentiles, and Paul brings that to them, hoping that they will turn individually to Christ. Verse 2, "For I bear them record." Whom? Israel. "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." Oh, they celebrate the feasts. They observe the ordinances. They try to keep the law. They do all of these things. They have a zeal of God. The problem? Not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, that's a fatal flaw. When an individual tries to establish their own righteousness, either in ignorance of or rejection of God's provision for righteousness, it's eternally damning. They go about establishing their own righteousness, and they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, go down to verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here, he's speaking to Jews. Jewish program explained here in light of what God is doing today. But I say, have they not heard? Whom? Israel, have they not heard? Yes, verily, of course they've heard. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. They've heard the word of God. But I say, did not Israel know? Can they claim ignorance? By no means can they claim ignorance, because the word of God went out throughout the earth to them. First, Moses said, listen, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, a contradicting people. Go to Romans 11. In Romans 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? In light of what he's doing today, has he thrown them away once and for all permanently? God forbid. Absolutely not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, with whom he had a relationship from the past. And so, verse 7, Paul says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election, the remnant, a little group of believers within the nation of Israel, the true nation, the believing nation, the election has obtained it. The rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare and trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened. So here we have an expression of God's judgment upon unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, God-rebelling Israel. This is what happens to them. Their table is made a snare. They're in a trap and a stumbling block. Let their eyes are darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Well, in verse 1, they stumbled and fell, but not permanently. Temporarily, there's a setting aside of Israel. God forbid. But rather, listen, through their fall, salvation is common to the Gentiles. Oh, that's different than prophecy, because prophecy says that when Israel rises, Gentiles will be saved. They will flock to them, and they will come to that nation whose God is Jehovah, where the blessings of God are. Gentiles will come to Israel. But now, that's in prophecy, that's in time past, that is in ages to come. Today, Gentiles are blessed not through the rise of Israel, but through the fall of Israel. That's a huge difference. I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Why? For to provoke them to jealousy. To provoke them to jealousy. And that's part of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. He's provoking Israel to jealousy. God and Paul still burdened for Israel, who has rejected God. The other thing that we see in that overlap between time past and but now is called in Scripture the diminishing of them. Verse 12 of Romans 11. Now, if the fall of them, the setting aside of them temporarily, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? One day, the fullness of Israel will come in. That's yet in the future. Today, through their fall, blessing and salvation has come to the Gentiles. And during that overlap, during the period of the book of Acts, Paul was still trying to provoke them to jealousy through his ministry, through his preaching and teaching. We see the diminishing of Israel. Israel disappearing, the body of Christ beginning to rise. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, same word, to jealousy, them which are my flesh and might save some of them. That's what's going on in the overlap between the two programs. During the book of Acts, there's Paul provoking them to jealousy, God through Paul, and we see the diminishing of their program and the rise of the body of Christ. Now, we'll see, of course, a lot of distinctions in what was true in the past, what will be true in the future, and what is true today. So, understanding that becomes critical. So let's look at one component. First of all, we have, what is the hope? What is the hope that was there in time past? What is the hope in ages to come? It's the second coming of Christ and the establishment of a kingdom. The hope is the second coming of Christ and the establishment of a kingdom. That's what you see throughout prophecy. That's their hope. That's their salvation. That's what they look forward to. That's what prophecy points to, and where prophecy culminates is in the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. If you go to the book of Daniel, just a couple of verses there. If you're to Ezekiel, it's right after that. Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, here we have in verse 44, the goal of prophecy, the hope of Israel, the goal of prophecy. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, unlike all the other kingdoms that are in prophecy and in history, those are all destroyed. Here is a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is a literal kingdom, a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom, an eternal kingdom, of which we have the first 1,000 years as what's called the millennium, or the first 1,000 years of God's blessing, and something totally different happening here on earth. When Christ was here on earth, John the Baptist came first, and what was his message? In Matthew chapter 3, he comes in those days, verse 1 and 2, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom that has been prophesied and promised since the world began, it's at hand. It's coming. It's almost here. It's the same message that Jesus proclaimed, verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the promised kingdom, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. The kingdom is promised. It's at hand now, according to John the Baptist and according to the Lord Jesus Christ and according to the commission that Christ gave the 12 at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, these 12, so their name just before that, 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans. Don't enter there, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the goal of prophecy, the establishment of this kingdom, which begins with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, after the Lord Jesus Christ has died, after he rose again from the dead, we have discussions about the kingdom. He says here in verse 3 of chapter 1, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's still talking about the fulfillment of prophecy, the kingdom of God. And the question in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's the hope of Israel, the fulfillment of prophecy and the coming of his kingdom. And we see that since the world began, this kingdom has been prophesied and has been promised according to Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, verse 21 specifically. And we have, that is the salvation that Israel is looking for. That is not the salvation we're looking for. That's not ours. What is our hope? Well, our hope is contained in what we call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It's the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the shout of God. Then those who are asleep in Jesus will rise and meet the Lord in the air. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will meet the Lord up in the cloud. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going. That's our hope. Israel, he's coming down to earth on Mount Olives. And his second coming to establish his kingdom. Different hope. Our hope is not the kingdom. Our hope is the rapture, where we will be with the Lord forever and rule and reign with him in the heavens. So that's just a little bit of introductory comments so that we can see the clear distinctions between the programs and hopefully able to get all of the benefit and profit that God has put in his word for you and for me today.